Will you pray with me this morning? Great God, we come this morning bowed before you because you alone are God. You have been our rock. You are our rock. You are the one that we lay ourselves down on top of in full trust. And it's through the perfect work of Jesus Christ that we can come boldly to the throne of grace because you have swung wide the door into the presence of the Father through Jesus. Father, our hearts rejoice. And even though we come in a very dirty and despised and wicked heart, it's the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to our account that allows us this joyous privilege of calling you Father. So God, we're asking this morning that the Spirit of God would come and fill our hearts, that it would open the ears of our hearts and understanding that we may hear you this morning. Father, we need to hear from you. We need to hear the written word this morning. We need to see the work of Christ on our behalf and glorify our Father. And I pray, Father, that the message today would be one that would penetrate hearts, that would continue to shape hearts into the very image of Christ. I pray that we would long for that. We would long to see you today. You be our God in every way, in every aspect. And we ask these things because of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. If you have your Bibles, continue to have them open. It's page 824. In the Pew Bible, if you need it, you can grab one of those black books that's in front of you. I would encourage you to turn to it. We'll be looking at it today. The question that's put before us today in this text is, how is one genuinely converted? This is a very powerful text of Scripture. As always, every week it seems like this, it becomes very appropriate what God is saying to us at this appointed time. So my prayer is that you would listen. There's nothing more important than us hearing the Word of God today. Nothing. There's so much confusion around us today. We don't know where the truth is. But here we find the truth, and it's here we can rest our hearts. But it's also here that we can be convicted. This is a very powerful text because it hits very close to home with us today. Jesus startled his disciples often by what he told them. And by this time, I'm sure that they were stumped at what they had just seen in our text. If you remember with me back in chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus makes the very clear point, and he would say, truly, truly, it's just like he would say, look into my eyes, please understand this. I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a new thought. What do you mean, like children? Why can't I be me? Why can't I be an adult? Why can't I? And he said, no, no, no. You come humbly. And our Lord sets down for the disciples in all of history the truth that helpless dependence is vital for there to be entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And this shook their paradigm, and it left them speechless. They couldn't figure it out. And in our text this morning, Jesus draws very clear lines regarding the gospel. And he lays out some very important truths about genuine conversion. It is a message that every one of us must hear and give ourselves to this morning. He lays out these important truths that this is what genuine conversion is. Eternal life comes only by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, we say this all the time, and some of you could repeat it back to me. But this, he comes face to face with a gentleman, a young man. And Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he asks this question, what good deed can I do to gain eternal life? What do I need to do? And it seems like a really good opportunity for evangelism and discipleship. It seems like Jesus would roll up his sleeves and begin to bring this man into the fold of the kingdom. But let's look and watch how this unfolds. Notice, first of all, this young man and his assets. what he brings to the Lord. Notice several things about him. Notice, first of all, the demeanor of this young man. And we see this in verse 16. Look with me. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" With just a very quick glance, you begin to see this was a young man. It could be any one of us here today. In character, in demeanor, in likeness, he'd have a smile on his face. He would come and he'd probably be wearing a mask and you wouldn't know whether he's smiling or not. But you could see it in his eyes because he would come with great anticipation. He was pretty clean cut. And Matthew mentions that he had great wealth in verse 22. Luke mentions that he was a ruler of some sort. So he's wealthy, he's affluent, and he's very powerful. And he's known only to us as the rich young ruler. But in today's terminology, it would be more like he's a young urban professional. Or here is the first century Middle Eastern prototype of a modern Gen Xer. I mean, you would see him in the business district of Columbus, and he would be walking, and you would go, "Wow, that man has his act together." And from this small exchange with Jesus, we get some real insight about his personality and style, and he seems to be aggressive, seems to be self-assured. He saw what he wanted, and he went after it. He was what we would call an achiever. He was a go-getter. He seemed confident, he seemed assured, he seemed poised, well-spoken, and even nice. He's very nice. He can chat with Jesus. That's his demeanor. But notice also his deportment, how he carried himself. He was an exemplary good man. He was one who could stand and say without batting an eye that he had maintained good conduct. And one that would demonstrate, "Hey, I have done this all my life." This is not anything really out of the ordinary for Jewish leaders to be able to say. Many of them would say this. The Jews were not used to thinking as Christ thought. They always looked at the appearance. They would be people who would care about what was on the outside, but they wouldn't care, like Jesus thought, cared for what goes on in the inside. They loved what appeared good. And no doubt, if you looked at his outward actions, you would think, too, that he was a pretty good guy and he was very sincere in what he was talking about. Mark says that he came running. So he was enthusiastic. He couldn't wait to sit down and talk with Jesus. And he was anxious, and so he came to the Lord. And Mark also says that he dropped to his knees, and he boldly places on Jesus the most extravagant compliment a Jew would ever give any rabbi. And he calls Jesus a good teacher. In Matthew just says teacher. But in Mark, he says good teacher. No one had ever called Jesus that before. You see, in Jesus' day, to call any rabbi a good teacher, it was a compliment of the highest order. He was very respectful. He would be very pleasing to be around. He would be someone that you wouldn't mind your daughter dating. Be that kind of guy in his deportment. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see his desire. He asked this question. He says, "What shall I do to gain or inherit or to lay hold of eternal life?" And his choice of words exposes genuine religious thinking, not only then, but even in our world today. Everything is measured in deeds and dollars. What do I need to do? What do I need to give? How much can I manipulate in life in order that I would obtain that which I deserve, and that is eternal life? And these are the two things, deeds and dollars, that he feels very rich in. Now remember with me the stark contrast that we saw last week in verses 13 through 15 about children. This very grown man, not the least helplessly dependent like little children, he is intent upon achieving the kingdom, not receiving the kingdom of God. So the idea of inheriting eternal life was foreign to Scripture, but it was very common in Jewish thought. And no doubt some in this room today even think Christianity is very much like this. What do I need to do to gain eternal life in terms of accomplishment or in terms of earning instead of by grace receiving the kingdom. There's this dynamic difference that Jesus is helping him begin to understand. Now, before we go any further in this passage, let me ask you a question this morning. What would your response be to a man like this? Would we not look at this young man and with all of his assets and to size up his demeanor, his deportment, and even his desire and say, welcome. Oh my goodness. Here's a man who would be our next church planner. Wow, what an opportunity. What a great candidate for God. God would almost be lucky to have this guy. We would look from the outside and we come to some mighty great conclusions about his worth in the kingdom of God. We would tell him to pray the sinner's prayer, and then we would go on to the baptismal tank, and then we would bring him into our hallowed halls of the converted, and then we would set him up for leadership. We would send him down the path. You could be a great deacon, a great elder. And here he would be sitting in on the leadership of a church, but unconverted. You say, does that happen? All too frequently. All too frequently. Let me ask you a question. Doesn't this sound a bit familiar? Do you remember in the Old Testament when Samuel was out looking for the next king and God tells him to go to the family of Jesse, and he goes over there and he sees the oldest one. And he looks on the oldest one and he says, surely this is God's anointed. Just look at him. He is everything a king should possess. Look at him. And what did God say? You're looking at the wrong thing. God looks on the heart. God looks on the inside. We would be making much the same mistake. For if we did this, this man would be in our pulpit. He would be leading us in worship. And we would all be worshiping God, though he would be yet unconverted. Sadly, this is the way it happens all too often. This is how one appears for many in Christianity in 2020. But notice, if you would, our Lord's response. And our Lord's response was in form of a rebuke. We see this in verse 17. Look carefully at this with me. And he said to them, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. Aren't you a little disappointed at Christ's response to him? I mean, why does Jesus treat this young man so roughly? I mean, Jesus shoots back to the simple question of the young man. He shoots back a rebuke. And then of all places, he takes him to the Ten Commandments. What did that have to do with anything? Our Lord's rebuke was powerful. And no doubt shook the very core of the soul of this young man. And it began to reveal two aspects about this young man that's not readily seen. Notice, first of all, it began to reveal his knowledge of God. And this is oh so important. I beg you to hear the message of this. Our Lord's first response to him was not the question given, but to the greeting by the young man. Our Lord was refusing the compliment, and he began to search the heart behind the compliment. This is the way our Lord always works. He always goes and pries at the motives. Why are you saying what you're saying? Our Lord went past the facade and he went to the heart. And here was a man who had only a shadow of a knowledge about God, a very superficial sense of who God is, but not a clear knowledge of who he really was. And so to this man, Christ was only a good teacher and not really God himself. Jesus was rebuking this man for having a readiness to flatter men, but having little respect and reverence towards God and his holy character. And this is where, my friend, the essence of eternal life must begin. You must understand the very character and essence of God himself. And I wonder if John and Matthew had a conversation about this, because John says something very similar. In John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life. Listen carefully. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so what Jesus does is he begins to spill out for him several commandments from what is known as the second table. It's the last six commandments. Jesus doesn't doesn't talk about the first four commands. But that's exactly what this man was missing. The first four are about man's relationship to God. Only God is good. And so it was very important for him to understand who God was. Jesus was pressing home the question, do you really know God? You see, his knowledge of God was only about using God in order to get what he wants. What must I do? How can I take a little part of you, add it to my life, and then call it good? But I want you to see that Jesus in this passage zeroes in on the very question of the nature of goodness. The nature, then, of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be good? And that is a very important question. Because over and over, Jesus has already said that it means much more to be merely outwardly moral. It's not about a mere outward morality. Because of our actions are not only seen in the outward things that we do, but it's also seen in our heart's attitude and why we do them. By the way, it's a very good thing to understand as you make disciples of other people and as you're rearing your own children. It's not that they do what you want them to do. It's what is motivating them, what's driving them, what is the thinking behind what it is that they're doing. And this is what he missed. Many of us look at this kind of thing that goes on and you look at the character of God and you don't begin to understand that what Jesus is trying to get him to grasp is that goodness begins in the heart. Goodness is the character of God, and only God is good. Only God is holy. The word good literally is derived from the word God, and only God is good. And let's stop once again before we go any further. Many of us look at this kind of holding our breath as to the whole attitude of our Lord. Where is his compassion? Why is he being so hard on this man? Why not just have him pray? I mean, after all, this man seems so sincere and he's saying the right things, sort of. Our Lord did have compassion on him. In fact, if you read Mark's view, Mark chapter 10, verse 21, he says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Loved him. You see, our idea of good is never connected to God and his character. It's always connected to our view of goodness. And so we hear this all the time when someone's life is taken. We say this, oh, he was such a good man. Or when someone gets into trouble and we hear from someone perhaps in prison or about some very, very difficult scenario, and what they'll say is, oh, he would never do anything like that because he is such a good man. And this young man had centered his attention upon his own need of finding a way to inherit eternal life. This man wanted his own solution to his fear of death and judgment. And this is the way we are. And so goodness is according to our own judgment. But this man's life and this man's pursuit of holiness and righteousness was a godless pursuit. It didn't involve God's holiness. This is not a good heart. You see, it is not until we get a correct view of God that we can begin to understand whom we've really offended. We don't see our gravity of our plight. And so it starts with this view of God's deep, unreachable holiness. And this is the purpose of the law. This is why Jesus is speaking into him this solid brick wall that will not be moved. You need perfect righteousness. This law is very weighty, it is heavy, it is entirely out of the grasp of even the best of people. And his holiness demands all of God's perfections. And right now, we sit in here and we hear a message like this, and our lives begin to squirm. Because we know the truth. We don't see God as the standard of the line to gain. So we begin to see his view of God. Secondly, we begin to understand the knowledge that he had of himself and the knowledge of our own selves. What is the plight of mankind, really? And this is the point where our Lord brings him to the mirror of the Word of God in the Ten Commandments. By going to the commandments, Christ paints the picture of the holiness of God for the purpose of exposing his sin. We don't like this. Jesus spoke to the man of God's holiness because it showed him the great difficulty he was really in. We don't like that. It was to bring a proper fear of God into this fellow's heart and soul. You see, God was his judge, and he is the guilty party. And this is what the law does. It's a great microscope. It's the great definer of sin. Truth is now put into focus, thus making the guilt evident. But this young man missed it. And so he quickly erupted, "I've kept all of those things from my youth." Look at verse 21. Do you see it? Immediately, it just comes flowing out. "I've kept all these things from my youth." His heart was filled with self-righteousness. Now stop a minute and take a long look at this. You see, our hearts are by default filled with a very toxic and vile self-righteousness. It's at work in our hearts, even now. It shows up the most when we're confronted with the depth of our sin. And this is why John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, my friend, many, many of us live in a very self-deceived life. It's very much like the Apostle Paul when he began to understand the full force of the law, because it showed him the real nature of his heart. In Romans 7, verse 9, he says this, "I was once alive apart from the law." Man, when I was setting up my own law, man, I was alive. Why? Because I was enjoying anything that I could give my heart to. But he says, then he was exposed to the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died. Sin, when it's finished, always brings forth death. You see, we don't like the piercing look at our lives from the holiness of God's standpoint. But we love, love, love the look from our own personal standard of rightness viewpoint, don't we? We see this right now in our world. For instance, we don't like it when our racism, self-righteousness, is exposed. We reflexively say, I'm not a racist. We aren't racist. And what we mean is, we're not racist like those people are. Or when in our marriages, our spouse comes to us and points out something in our lives, and what do? Our self-righteousness kicks in. We go, that's not me. You don't understand me. That's not the way I am. And what we're not recognizing is this: our heart is self-righteous. And in our self-righteousness, it always concludes, I get to decide who is valuable and who is not. I get to decide whose truth will speak to me and whose truth will not speak to me. I get to decide this. Self-righteousness is always like this. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Pharisees did not value women. The Pharisees did not value children. We saw this in the past several messages. And so they got to pick and choose who was valuable in their world, because this is what self-righteousness does. Now this young man is declaring loudly, hey, I do all of this good stuff. Look at me. I value me. Life's about me. And that's how we live our lives. This is our very first and almost reflexive statement, instead of just seeing how really our self-righteousness really does work. Our sin may not show itself in one venue, but boy, does it ever show itself in how we defend ourselves. We are so quick to throw the defenses up and throw those walls up. And Jesus, this man points to his own works. And he's unwilling to look at the big picture. That what James says in James chapter 2, if you're guilty of just one, you're guilty of it all. And you see, all of us have a bit of what we call creedal righteousness. And this is where we live. We would all stand before one creed and we would boldly say, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I believe, and we would have our own definition of defining our faith. But we also have a practical righteousness. What we actually practice, how we actually live it out, that is only policed by our own comfort zone. And there's this strong disconnect between the holiness and the righteousness of God and our own practice. And God is gratefully and perfectly aware of that. And we should be grateful of it because He gives us His righteousness through Christ. So the man's question is so telling. What do I still lack? And he already had an implied answer to that question, and it's much like ours. Well, I'm basically good, but if I am missing something, let me know, and I'll fix that too. That's his heart attitude. He thinks that he can just add to what he already has. So Jesus stands before him, and Jesus stands before all of us. And in God's perfect holiness and pure standard, he forces us to go one of two ways. And we all go one or two ways. One, we see the depths of our sinfulness and we own it. We confess it and we forsake it by turning to our only hope, Jesus' righteousness on our behalf for all of sin, not just our pet sins. Or, here's the other side. We vigorously defend ourselves. And we justify our position on life. And we boldly proclaim our own goodness. And this is exactly what he did. And in doing so, it shows that we indeed are not really trusting in Christ's work on our behalf. It reveals our view of our own sin. We typically view sin as an action, something external, and not really an issue of the heart. So what I point to is what I do and what I say. Really, I'm not an adulterer because I don't sleep around. I'm not a racist because I'm kind to all people. And we fail to realize that the heart of our own godness is loudly proclaiming within our souls, I am superior. I am God. And what it means is everyone else, including God, is inferior to me. And here's how God stirs that up. All one has to do to stir up that reality is for someone around you to commit your pet sin. And then watch you unload on them about their sin. And you do all of this while saying to yourself, oh, I'd never do that. I'd never be like that. And our self-righteousness causes us always to be picking fights with those who don't have our righteousness or see it our way. And in doing so, we keep pushing people away from ourselves instead of actually bringing people to Jesus. Self-righteous people ultimately seek to bring people only to themselves. They're seeking self-affirmation. They want someone to hold themselves up. And we end up then defining true rightness by one pressing sin rather than the full gamut of sin that is perverse in every heart. And in our self-righteousness, we preach hard on that pet sin. But other sins that we feel don't compare to our chosen sin, we push down or we ignore its true sinfulness because that sin is not the big sin. Our chosen sin is the big sin. And you see, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We will stop again and hear and ask ourselves, is this how we look at life? Do we look at life this way? Is this how we interpret sin? We constantly tout to all around us how good we really are. And our own goodness becomes our standard and not God's holiness. And in the thinking of the average American, there is little understanding of a holy God, meaning that an entirely, thoroughly righteous holiness exists. And so we glibly say, well, no one's perfect. And many in their own hearts carry thoughts of a God that is filled with a love that really only is a perverted concept of love, that is kind of a gushy, all-embracing kindness. But when God's Word talks about God, it is talking about the Creator, God. And we must mentally and spiritually embrace this God. When others say God, small g, they're often speaking of one who has little to do with their lives as they live it daily in a very practical sense. He's just the creedal God that we talk about at funerals and weddings and occasionally on Sundays. But when God talks about God, it is the one who is sovereign, a righteous king, an ultimate judge of all creation, the one and only one who provides redemption to mankind by bringing what mankind needs, and that is perfect righteousness. They mean someone who is committed to the betterment of mankind, the great benevolent one who deals out grace and mercy to all who would deserve it. But like this guy, the holy God that he is disheartens us and we go away sorrowful in our own righteousness. This brings us to our final point this morning, the real picture. And here's what I want you to understand, because he responds to Jesus in verse 20. The young man says to him, "All these things I've kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, all the commandments he had kept, he kept outwardly. And probably from man's standpoint, he didn't look like a bad person. So can't we just leave it there? Can't we just stop bothering with the nitpicking, really, about holiness? Really? You see, my friend, we can't when we compare it to God's perfections. You see, eternal life comes only by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. If this man was going to earn his way into the kingdom, he must do so with the perfection. And Jesus says, "You lack one thing." That's all it takes, my friend. Lacking one set of goodness. The one thing he needed could not be bought by him, could not be attained by him. He needed perfect righteousness. So he walks away unconverted. And he made his greatest decision on the basis of his life rather than the basis of eternal life. And here was a man with all the good looks of a great Christian. He had energy. He had enthusiasm. He said words that appeared good and wholesome. And boy, was he a good worshiper. He would lead in worship. The man worshipped so sincerely, yet he goes away unconverted. Why? Because he doesn't die to self and follow Christ. He admired Christ, and he was cool with Jesus as long as Jesus didn't interfere with his own life. Be careful not to look on the outside of your life this morning, but look deep into your heart. You see, sin never wants to be sin. It always wants to be righteousness. That's what Martin Luther said. Some of you might remember last week, I read a line from the hymn that we sang or we listened, we meditated upon, Rock of Ages. I love that new melody. It just warms my heart. But I read this last week. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." But I didn't read the last part because I wanted to save it for today. "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." This is how we come to the cross. This is how we come to Jesus. And frankly, I see so much enthusiasm and energy in today's Christianity, but what I don't see much is people turning away from their covetous hearts or their self-righteous hearts. It makes them run from one thing to the next, clamoring for their view, seeking their own way, and it makes people run from them. And they're wanting people's own affirmation of their view, and they live often in a passive-aggressive message that says, "You must be like me. And they're hearts that are very defensive and very quick to judge other people and very quick to cover themselves. And they never really are dealing with their sin in light of the holiness of God and His pure standard. And it should cause us to wonder, is this heart truly changed? Is this heart truly converted? Or am I playing some sort of religious game? And the message of Christianity that Christ was speaking into this heart is precious. It's the same message that must be spoken into our world. And that is this: Jesus is your source of righteousness. You have none on your own. So let go of your deadly doing. Stop pointing at all of your good works in hopes that someone will affirm you, in hopes that someone will pat you on the back, in hopes that God will somehow make room for your righteousness. You have none. That's the point of the gospel. Jesus has it all. And He paid it all. And this makes Jesus alone our salvation. And we come as ones who are humbled before God. We come like a child. We come powerless and dependent on Jesus for the most crucial of thing, righteousness. And all we bring to the table is our own sinfulness. And this young man left the table sorrowful because he had many things, but he didn't have many sins. And we must recognize our great sinfulness. And we're called then to follow Christ. And my friend, why would you not follow this King? When He left all to love you and to set His love on you. Today, we listen carefully to this message and we look at the depths of our own hearts and see that indeed our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked and we can't even fathom this. But we also look into the perfect work of Jesus on our behalf and we look to His grace and we realize that it was our sin that held Him there on the cross. He died as our bearer of wrath for the Father, but He rose from the dead to give us life. It is for this that we come to remember this morning the Lord's death. And it's why we celebrate the communion table. Each element is a word to us of grace and kindness and mercy and love and repentance. And we by faith understand that that blood and that bread, that body that was broken, was for our sin. And by grace we celebrate His substitutionary death, the death that we should have died. But we also celebrate His victorious resurrection, the resurrection that is guaranteed, that our resurrection is guaranteed by His own resurrection. And we remember by partaking two elements that were given to us to remember all of this. And we do so humbly, bowed before Him in repentance from all sin, the inward sin of the heart, as well as the outward action that is a result of our heart's transgression. We don't come hiding. We don't come defending. We don't come saying, oh, no, that's not me. We come with gratitude and awe, owning our sin, turning from it because of Jesus' finished work on our behalf. And we gladly, gladly partake and remember His death. In a moment, we will together remember His death with the elements. And I hoped as you came in that you picked up one of these little cups. And I want you to take it with me yet and don't do anything with it. Just hold it, okay? Because this is the first time we've done this. Actually, it's the second time. You guys weren't here on the first service. And I'll just tell you something, the first service did it perfectly. No pressure, okay? For those of you that are at home, let me bid us all to be very careful. You see, this part of the cup is very squishy, okay? And if you're not careful, you will squish the juice right out and spill it all over you. So be very careful. What you need to see is there's just a little tiny wrapping that if you just kind of touch it like this, it'll pick up. That will open it up, and that will make the bread and offer the bread to you. In just a minute, we're going to take both of them together. Okay? Once you finish the bread, then you take the rest of that lid and you pop it back and you pop it off. Now be careful when you're popping it off that you don't squeeze it at the same time. Not good things happen when you do that. All right? And then we do this in remembrance of our Lord. Listen to the word of God that's written up behind me from Romans 5:1-8. Therefore, I love those words. Read chapters 1-4 to find out why he says therefore. Because of this, since we've been justified by faith, not because we've found one other thing to do and added it to our list, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, not having all the answers, not having everything right, we had nothing right. At that right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. That's me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, today, if you are not in your own heart a racist, if you are not an adulterer, if you are not a liar, you cannot be saved. But it's when you begin to see the woefulness of your own heart that you can begin to understand this is the heart that Jesus puts perfect righteousness to. And it's this heart that Jesus begins to change. And that's a heart that is converted. And if you're not one, if you're not a sinner, I would beg you, don't take this today. Just observe. Set it aside and observe. But if you are a sinner, and you can own that sin, my friend, this is for you. Take, do in remembrance of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you for how you have given to us redemption through Jesus. And I pray, Father, that today as we remember your death, that, Father, our hearts would be filled with gratitude, that our hearts would be filled with repentance, that we would grab onto the realities of our sinfulness and not defend ourselves, but seek to see the glory of God revealed. And I pray, Father, that your glory would be exposed and that the power and the goodness of Jesus Christ in us would be our shout of victory and our reason for life today. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name.